just even by testimony of Jeff. It's a joy to kind of be on this side of the pulpit. Usually I'm on that side listening to Jim or Dave. But most of you guys know me. For those of you who don't, my wife Liz and I, we work with Dave and Megan Royce in the ministry of Disciple Makers at Muhlenberg and Kutztown. And as Jim said, this past month, I came down with mono. And if any of you guys have ever had mono, you know that it makes you very tired. And so basically, I went to the emergency room about 3 weeks ago, and the doctor said, you're going to be fine, you'll make a full recovery. It's kind of like the cold, except that with a cold, you get better in about 5-6 days. Mono, it might take 5-6 weeks, maybe 5-6 months, we're not sure. So everybody heals differently. He said, but make sure you rest. Don't go out and play sports. I love sports. Go out and rest. That's the only way you're going to get better. And so I've been doing a lot of resting, going about life a little bit slower of a pace this summer, taking a lot of naps, sitting on the couch, reading a lot of books. And the Lord's been teaching me a lot about rest. And so I thought this morning we'd open up God's word and see what the Lord has to say about rest. And as I've been learning about rest, the weird thing with rest is this. We can do things that should bring rest, that should be restful in our lives, and yet they can leave us feeling even more restless. For instance, if we can get 8 hours of sleep a night, right? The ideal amount of sleep, 8 hours, they tell us. And we wake up, and we feel even more tired than we did the day before. Or maybe for you guys, you know, you go on vacation, summer's a time of travel, and you go on vacation, you have a great time, and you come back, and your friends ask you, how was vacation? And what do you tell them? You say, it was great. I need another vacation from my vacation. I feel restless. I feel tired. Or we can check the status of our savings account or our 401k, and even if we have plenty of money in there, we're doing fine financially, there's something about checking it and in life that we feel even more worried about the future than before we checked it. We do things to try to bring rest, and yet they make us feel even more restless. And so this morning, we're going to look at what Matthew has to say about this idea of rest. And more specifically, you can open up in your Bibles, you can look on the back of the bulletin if you want to follow along, Matthew 12. Matthew is going to show us more specifically that rest is about Sabbath. And when you hear the word Sabbath, you're going to be tempted to think about Sunday. You're going to be tempted to think just it's a day that you stop working, that you come hear a sermon, you take the day off. Matthew has a lot more to say about the Sabbath than it just being a day that you don't work. And so we're going to read Matthew. We're actually going to start in chapter 11, verse 28, just to get a running head start. Matthew says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and to eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered them, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priest. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said to them, if any of you has a sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. This morning, we're just going to look at two things from Matthew. Why we experience so much restlessness in life. Why do we do things that should bring rest and yet make us feel even more restless? And we're also going to look at what is it that enables us to rest, this rest for our souls Jesus talks about. But let's pray, and then we'll dive into the word. Lord, would you be with us this morning? Would you work powerfully through your word? Would you amaze us? Lord, even as we come to you afresh with this passage, Lord, would you help our souls to rest in you, even though our circumstances around us might give way, Lord. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. So the first thing Matthew says is, why do we experience so much restlessness? We see it in verse 1 and 2. Jesus says, we experience restlessness because we elevate the rules above God. We elevate the rules above God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Jesus and his disciples are going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, probably coming from or going to the temple where they would have been worshiping God. And on the way, his disciples get a little hungry. They're not famished. They're not starving. It says they're hungry. And so they stop. They pick a few heads of grain. And out of nowhere, the Pharisees accuse the disciples and say, Jesus, look, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath. What's going on? In essence, the Sabbath had certain regulations, certain laws in place to help people not to work, to remember the God who had created the Sabbath. And so, for instance, on the Sabbath, you could only walk so far down the road. And if you walk too far, you're breaking the law. Why? Because it was in place that if you only walk so far, you wouldn't be tempted to work on that day. You know, another regulation, you couldn't pick up your sickle and start harvesting your grain. Why? So that you'd remember the God who created the Sabbath and worship him and enjoy him. And the Pharisees knew this. They knew the law. They had that down. And that's good, but here's what they didn't get. They elevated the law above worshiping God. They actually started to worship the law. It became priority. And so they accused the disciples of breaking the law. And Jesus, a little tongue-in-cheek, in verses 3 to 5, he responds, he says, let me give you two examples of people who, quote-unquote, broke the law, and yet they were innocent. David and his companions who ate bread, and the priests who serve in the temple on the Sabbath. And he shows that his disciples actually aren't breaking the law. He declares them innocent. In verse 7, he says, you would not have condemned the innocent. And so Jesus shows that his disciples are actually innocent in all this. And the Pharisees, what's so sad is that they're so focused on getting the law right that they miss the lawgiver who's standing right in front of them. They're so caught up on obeying the law and worshiping the law that they miss the lawgiver, Jesus, who's standing right in front of them. And what Matthew wants us to see is that the law was meant to point us to Jesus. The law was meant to point us to Jesus. And yet the Pharisees are trying to use God's law and their own man-made rules to get a sense of rest, to get a sense that life is okay, a sense that they're okay with God. If you've seen the movie Chariots of Fire, I just watched this recently. I've been watching a lot of movies as I've been recovering from mono. Dave, let me borrow Chariots of Fire. And the movie's very old, and so it's not a blockbuster like it used to be in the 80s. But it has this great storyline. It follows two runners, Harold Abrahams and Eric Little, in the 1924 Olympics, and both were 100-meter runners. And both were expected to win a medal at the Olympics. And what happens is, as the movie progresses, you see two very different motivations for why these runners run. And by the end of the movie, Eric Little, because he's a Christian, he refuses to run on Sunday. And he has to forfeit his chance at winning a medal in the 100-meter dash. And as the movie goes, the two runners are asked, what motivates you to run as hard as you do? Why do you put in so much time, 4 years of preparation, to win this medal? And Harold Abraham says, what motivates me? He says, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. I've got 10 seconds to prove myself. And what you see is that Harold Abrahams is trying to use his hard work to prove himself, to give himself a sense of rest, a sense of, life is good. And in contrast, Eric Little, when he's asked, what makes you run so hard? Why do you train as you do? You know what he says? He says, God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. See, for Eric, he's not running to prove himself. He already knows he's justified and accepted before God. He runs because God enjoys him, and so he can worship God by running and training hard. And in this passage, Matthew is getting at something that we can all relate to. We'd love to say we're more like the Eric Littles of this world than the Harold Abrahams, but in reality, We're much more like Harold Abrahams. We do things to prove ourselves. And it's easy to point the finger at the Pharisees, and yet we're just like them. We're just like them. All of us set up rules. All of us set up systems that we think will give us a sense of rest, and they never do. They leave us feeling more restless. And so many of us, even this morning, we turn church into one of those rules. That for us, we wouldn't verbally say this to other people, but for us mentally, we wake up on a Sunday morning and we think, I got to get to church because if I don't go, God will be displeased with me. What will others think of me? My track record of attendance will be ruined. And yet we wonder why God feels so distant from us. We've turned church into a rule. We've turned church into a system. How about this one? Do you turn your to-do list into one of the rules to give you rest? And so you tell yourself, if I'm productive, if I'm efficient, if I get all my to-do list done, then life will be good. But when's the last time you ever got through your to-do list? Maybe for a day? Maybe an hour? Maybe a week? Liz and I just bought a home. I feel like the to-do list just keeps growing. It's never ending. And we think that getting the to-do list will give us rest, and it never does. It never does. It never does. What Matthew's driving at is he says no matter what rules, no matter what systems, even God's own law, if we try to use that to gain, to earn, to prove ourselves a sense of rest, it'll never work. It'll leave us feeling more restless. And we see that the Pharisees have this mentality, and what it leads them to is the fruit that all works lead to, and that's the fruit of comparison. It's the fruit of comparison. Verse 2, it says, when the Pharisees saw this, the disciples eating the grain, they said to Jesus, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. I can't imagine Jesus, after hearing the disciples, the Pharisees' accusation, says, oh my goodness, my disciples breaking the law right under my nose, and I almost missed it. Thank you, Pharisees, for pointing that one out. They almost got away with that. I'm going to talk to him later about that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. The Pharisees, in essence, are implying that, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful. We are doing what is lawful. We are righteous. We are good before God. And yet, they're playing drive-by jury in a grain field on the Sabbath. They're not resting. They're deceived. They're deceived. What's the point? We think that comparing ourselves to others will give us a sense of rest, but it never does. It never does. One of the laws, one of the rules that I have in place in the Parker household to give me a sense of rest is being on time. Is being on time. So for me, if I'm on time, life is as it should be. Life is good. God is pleased with me. Others love me. I love me. I'm on time. But what happens is, for me, it never actually leads to rest because what happens is, even if we're on time, I start to worry about all the things that'll make us late. So we leave the house on time, we have plenty of time to get to where we're going, and I start worrying, what if we hit traffic on 22? Which we will, because there's always traffic on 22. What if the car breaks down? What if the people start the meeting ahead of time and we actually end up being late even though we're on time when we leave the house? And so I start to worry, I start to become restless. And not just that, I start to compare myself to others because I think, if I'm not on time, what will other people think of me? Because I judge people when they're not on time, and I keep a track record in my mind when other people are late. So I'm sure they're doing it for me. And when we start to run behind schedule, guess who feels the brunt of it? Liz. We got to go, babe. We're running late. Are you almost done? Are you ready? Are you ready? You want to go? Well, I'm getting the car ready. Can we shut the door? Can we lock the door? Are you ready to go? I probably asked her 10 times this morning if she's ready for church. Got to get there early. Got to get the mic ready. Restless. I try to use the law to bring rest, and it never works. It never works. How about you? What systems, what laws do you have in place to try to give you a sense of rest? Where do you compare yourself to others, thinking that by having a one-up on somebody will actually bring you rest, but it leaves you more restless? It's easy to do. All you got to do is scroll down the newsfeed on Facebook. You will find somebody worse off than you, I promise you. Some of you probably scroll on your iPhone right now. You'll find somebody worse off. You'll find somebody less well off financially than you. Easy to compare. You'll find somebody less physically attractive than you, at least in your own opinion, right? You'll find somebody whose sin issues are worse off than you, according to whatever standard that you have created. You'll find some parent who doesn't raise their kids the way that you think a Christian should. You'll find a neighbor who doesn't keep up their lawn the way that you think neighbors should. Maybe you're that neighbor who is like, oh, I don't cut my grass as much as this neighbor does. They have the best yard. And you do opposite comparison, right? Maybe for you, you have speed limit comparison. And so you try to get a sense of rest by keeping the speed limit. So you're driving down Cedar Crest, you're driving on 78, and you're going the speed limit, and all of a sudden somebody whizzes by you. And what do you think in your mind? Well, you think two things. One, I'm glad I'm going the speed limit. Look at me. I'm a law-abiding citizen. God is happy with me today. But you also think, I hope down the road that I see the lights flashing and they're pulled over. Come on. I'm not the only one. And if they are pulled over, you get that sense of, yeah, rest, false rest, but rest. Or maybe you're not that holy, and you have reverse speed limit rest, right? So you never obey the speed limit, but you get mad at the people who are keeping the speed limit. Like, if it wasn't for these slow pokes on the road, life would be a better place. The world would run as it's supposed to. That's your system of rest. And Matthew says, it's so dangerous. Comparison is so subtle, and yet it's so dangerous because it never remains in the comparison category. It never remains. It always elevates. It gets deeper and darker. We see it in the passage. The Pharisees, they accuse, they point the finger at the disciples, they compare. And then in verse 9 and 10, they use a man with a shriveled, a withered hand to try to trap Jesus. They have no compassion on this man. They have no desire to help him. They want to use him. And by the end, verse 14, the Pharisees go out and plot how they might destroy Jesus. Comparison, cruelty, kill Jesus, more wickedness. Comparison never remains in the comparison category. It always leads to deeper and darker stuff. The Pharisees try to use their own systems to bring a sense of rest. And what's so remarkable about this passage is how different Jesus is than the Pharisees. How different Jesus is than the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees, they try to get rest by climbing over everyone else to prove themselves. And Jesus, completely different, he doesn't climb over others. He actually gives people a sense of rest, a picture of rest. This passage shows that Jesus, he's actually the one that gives us rest. He took on our sins so that we wouldn't have to bear it. That he took our curse so that we could get his blessing. And the gospel is completely different. Religion says, I work hard at being the best person I can be so that God and others will be happy with me. That's religion. The gospel says, you do nothing to earn your standing before God. Jesus paves the way completely. Would you trust and enjoy that forever? And so Matthew shows us, he says, the reason we feel so restless is we elevate the rules above God. We compare ourselves with others. But then he gives us a picture of what true rest looks like. He says, you want to experience true rest? Not just physical rest, not just a day out of the week, but rest for your souls? He says, the way you experience that is you encounter the person of Jesus. You encounter the person of Jesus. You don't just acknowledge him. The Pharisees were well aware that Jesus existed. They got into an argument with him on the Sabbath. They had no problem knowing that he existed. They acknowledged him. But Matthew says, if you want to find true rest, you have to encounter the person of Jesus. And he shows us two ways we have to encounter him. The first is to encounter him as Lord. To encounter him as Lord. Look at verse 8. Matthew, Jesus says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And if you understand what Jesus is saying here, you'll know that he's making an audacious claim. An audacious claim. He says he's Lord of the Sabbath. Who created the Sabbath? God. God created the Sabbath. Jesus is claiming to be God. Jesus is claiming to be God. Why does Jesus go here? Why the need to say, just in case you forgot, I created the world, I am God? Because when we feel most restless, isn't that the very thing we forget? Don't we forget that God is God and we are not? We think it's up to us to make life run smoothly. And Jesus says, don't forget, I am God. I am God. Have you ever had these thoughts run through your mind? What if I don't get the job that I'm applying for? How will I provide for my family? Or what if the job I have, what if I get fired? Things are getting kind of shaky at work. What if it doesn't last? Or what if I never get married? Or what if I do get married and my wife and I aren't able to have children? Or what if one of my children gets in a serious accident? What if they're not the same? How will I deal with that? What if? What if? And Matthew says, remember that Jesus is Lord. Remember that Jesus is Lord. Colossians 1:15 says it this way about Jesus. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. And get this, and in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. Some things, most things, just the things that I can't control during the week? No. All things. So Jesus sustains the right gravitational forces so we don't float out into space, so we're not crushed like aluminum cans. He sustains the right atmosphere so we can breathe. He sustains our kids even when we're not watching them. He sustains our job. He sustains the roof on our house so it doesn't fly away. He sustains our very life, even while we sleep. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And not only does Jesus sustain all things, but Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, that he's the God who holds all things together but created the Sabbath so we would rest, that we would worship him and enjoy him. And so when you start to feel the what-ifs coming on in life, when you start to fear the future, remember that Jesus sustains all things. He sustains all things. And Matthew doesn't stop there. He says He's Lord. Encounter Jesus as Lord, but we must also encounter Jesus as good and merciful. That Jesus isn't just some unaware, omnipotent, all-powerful God out there who hears us every once in a while. Jesus is good, and he's merciful. And we see that most clearly in the account of the man with the shriveled hand. Verses 9 and 10 says, going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to accuse him. The Pharisees asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And the scene is that there's a man with a shriveled hand. We don't know why his hand is shriveled. We don't know if he was born this way. We don't know if he got into an accident. But we know, at least from Luke's account of the gospel, that it's his right hand. And for this man, this would have been a man who struggled to rest in life. In many ways, socially, he would not have been the life of the party. Physically, he would have been disabled to do his work. Maybe he didn't work. Maybe he had to rely on others. Financially, he was limited to have an income. And we see this man, and the Pharisees set him up to try to trap Jesus. And Jesus turns to him in verse 13 and says, stretch out your hand. And he heals him completely, just as sound as the other hand. Jesus shows this man his goodness and his mercy by healing his hand, by giving him just a small picture of rest, by giving him a small picture of rest. What's the point? Like this man, our job is to encounter Jesus, to believe that he's good and merciful, but not just intellectually, to receive it as such, to receive it, to stretch out our hand and receive the gift of goodness and mercy that Jesus offers. But I don't want to be trite. That's easier said than done. When life gets hard, it's easy to say, oh yeah, God is good, but it's a harder thing to believe it. And sometimes God shakes up our life, not to make us restless, but to show us the things that we're trying to find rest in that actually don't give rest apart from him. And so Liz and I experienced this shakeup the other day. This past month, we got a letter in the mail from Philadelphia, and it was a jury summons. But it wasn't just any jury summons. It was grand jury summons. So it was more epic, I guess. I don't know. So we drove down to Philly. And I sat on this panel of about 90 people, and they told us we're going to pick 23 people to serve on a jury. So I thought, okay, it's a win-win situation. Either I'll be picked, I'll be there for a week or two, it'll be kind of a fun experience, or I have a 1 in 4 chance of not being picked. So either way, this thing will be okay. Well, I found out, I went to sit on this jury, and the names were being called, and I was actually the last name to be called, lucky me. And it was only later that it actually sank in what the implications of this were. The deputy explained to us our responsibilities as jury, and she said, for the next 18 months, you're going to come down every Tuesday to Philadelphia and serve on this jury. I was like, I think you made a mistake. 18 months is too long. You mean like 1 month, right? She said, no, 18 months. That's a grand jury term. And I thought, oh my goodness, that I can't do this. Like, it's going to affect my family. It's going to affect my job. It's going to affect my ministry. It's going to affect us financially. Like, you can't do that to me. They said, actually, we can. We're the government, so. And as I started to think about all the implications, I started to get really angry at God. I thought, how could you allow this to happen? Don't you realize I'm trying to serve you on campus? Why would you be so evil, so cruel as to let this happen? And to make a long story short, the Lord, one of the things he was teaching both Liz and me is that for me, I try to get a sense of rest by having my schedule together, planned out for like the next 55 years. I should have been an accountant, okay? And the Lord was showing me rest doesn't come from having your schedule mapped out for the next 18 months. It comes from trusting me that I actually have your best intentions in mind. And for me, I want you on this grand jury. I don't know why. God does. And so we're going to trust him that this is the best place for us, that he's actually giving us a good gift in this grand jury duty. But even more than just a personal testimony or an example of a man with a shriveled hand, if we want to understand God's mercy and his goodness, we have to look to the greatest demonstration of it ever. We sang about it before, the wonderful cross. Guys, it's in the cross that we see God's mercy and his goodness paired together. On the cross, we see God's mercy. He takes our sin onto himself. Even though we deserve to die the death that our sins deserve before a holy God, he takes it on himself and dies that death. And we see his goodness on the cross, that he doesn't just die the death we deserve and leave us helpless. He actually gives us his righteousness, that we can stand before a holy God, blameless, clean, and loved forever. Romans 8:32 says it this way, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? One of my friends says it this way, God loves you, and Jesus is the proof. God loves you, and Jesus is the proof. We see that in the cross. So how does Jesus being good and merciful actually help us to rest when life feels out of control? We'll close with this. When you find yourself thinking that God gave you the short end of the stick in life, remember that God has blessed you, if you've trusted in Christ, more than you may ever know. Not just in this life, but forever. And that in fact, God actually gave Jesus the short end of the stick by nailing him to a cross, dying the death that you deserved. What about when your job feels out of control, when you're not sure if you're going to be able to keep your job, when things are unsettled at work? How does God's goodness and his mercy give you rest then? The gospel says that your performance doesn't matter in front of God, that God loves you and accepts you, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. What about when relationships feel out of control? In the church, in your family, with your friends, whether you're the cause of it or not, how does God's goodness and mercy help you then? We know that God, if we've trusted in Christ, we're part of a family where we'll never be forsaken, we'll never be forgotten, we'll never be left alone, we'll always be loved. When God created the Sabbath, back in Genesis, and he rested, he didn't rest because he was tired. The 6 days didn't wear him out, that he needed a seventh day to take a day off. He rested because he said it is good. He enjoyed his creation. He enjoyed it. And this morning, God wants the same of you. He wants you to enjoy him, not just in this life, forever. He says that's what true rest is, to enjoy me, to trust me, to rest in who I am this morning. And if that resonates with you, if you've never encountered the real person of Jesus, if it's kind of just an idea or something that you say you believe in but you've not actually experienced, I would encourage you to encounter the person of Jesus this morning. Jesus says it this way in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." This morning, will you open up the door to your life and let Jesus dine with you? Will you enjoy him forever through the person of Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who doesn't grade on a scale. Lord, that you don't accept us because of how well we've done. Lord, but you You send Jesus to die in our place that we might experience true rest forever. Lord, would you help us to know what that means, even this morning? Lord, would we rest in the fact that the work is done, that you love us through Jesus? Would we trust in that this morning? We ask in his name. Amen.